The following message, The Day of Trouble, was based on Psalm 20. This message was delivered on Sunday afternoon, March 1st, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Dave Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
If you're turning your Bibles to Psalm 20, Psalm 20. Whilst you're turning there, I just want to say thank you so much for your hospitality, especially to the Price family for coping with me overnight. It's been a pleasure to get to know some of you. So we're going to read the whole of Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. So here we have more testing times. Some of those we read of and spoke about this morning in the New Testament. Well, this is some of God's people with testing times in the Old Testament too. So before we look at that, let's draw together in prayer again. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in this time and we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us, that you would take away distraction, and that, Lord, you would be glorified through all that we consider this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you can imagine giving your dad one final hug. You've known this moment was coming for quite a while, but it's arrived now. And you watch him walk out of the door away from you, not knowing if you'll ever see him again. Well, that was the real and heart-wrenching experience of thousands upon thousands of children during the Second World War and many other wars as well. You can just imagine the heartfelt prayers of sons and daughters, of wives and mothers. Please, God, give us victory. Give us victory over the enemy. Protect my daddy. Protect my husband. Watch over him. Keep him safe. Keep us safe. Bring him back to us. And it's in times like these that Christians have to rest in God and his kind providence. But sadly, many didn't come back. They died defending their nation and defending their own families. And rightly, we continue to remember their sacrifice. Well, our passage this afternoon was written for circumstances somewhat like that. Those moments right before a battle. Imagine those Israeli families sending their husbands and sons and fathers out to the battlefield, and all their hopes are going with them. What does that feel like? You see, this wasn't just David writing another poetic psalm in his comfortable palace. Now, this is full of meaning. This is experientially deep for each individual. As the people here, as this was being used, were facing testing times, facing real trouble. But at the same time, they rest in God. Now, we may not be facing a real physical battle for our lives in the same sense today. You may not know anybody in the armed forces. That doesn't matter, because the truths here go so much deeper. This isn't just a psalm to bring out when we're about to go to war. But you see, there are tremendous riches and challenging applications for us here in our everyday Christian lives. Here we learn about God. Here we learn about his attributes. What's he really like? Here we see how he deals with his people. And we also find out here in this passage about ourselves, about faith, about trust, about spiritual warfare, not just the physical variety. And the Psalms vividly capture real life that we can relate to. And when we look at one like this in the verses of Psalm 20, to some extent we can understand the feelings that are going on. The thoughts, the emotions, the heartaches, the hopes, the sentiments. Well, why? Because humanity is the same today as it was back then. We have similar experiences now as these people did. But crucially, we also have the same God who continues to care for his people. By way of background, Psalm 20 is known as a royal psalm, a psalm penned by King David himself. And some call this particular psalm the equivalent of some kind of national anthem that they would sing or speak out regularly. And the context, as we've said, is an imminent battle. But no one knows exactly when this psalm was written, because David was involved in so many battles that he was known as a man of war. Certain times of his life were almost continual warfare with the neighbouring nations. And one commentator points out that the shape of the psalm brings the scene before us as the king prepares to march, his prayers and sacrifices offered, his plans prepared, and his men grouped with their standards. They're ready to go. Right now, today. And what follows in this psalm is a brief but very, very urgent conversation in three sections, where in verses 1 to 5, the people together, we have the people together wishing and praying for God's blessing on their king. That'll be our first point, the people's plea to their king. And then in verses 6 to 8, it changes. Only one person is speaking now. And that was probably originally the king himself, assuring the people of God's answer with certainty. Now I know, verse 6 tells us. And that's our second point, the king's confidence in his God. And then finally, in verse 9, our third point will be where the people are responding with a final petition or prayer to the King of Kings. But before we look at each of these three sections, let's never be desensitized to what's happening here when this was originally written. And that's why I started the way I did. Real people's lives are at stake here. This is life and death. This is no light-hearted calling on God for a little bit of assistance. This is as real as it gets. What we find, though, is that David and the people understand the importance of prayer and the importance of reliance completely upon their God. Martin Luther, a reformer, sees this as serving as a devout and pious battle cry, whereby he, David, might admonish himself and the people and draw them to prayer. So our first point is the people's plea to their king. The people's plea to their king, verses 1 to 5. And most people see this first section as a prayer. And I agree, but it's an unusual one. When you look at the language and notice that the people are actually speaking to their king, not to God. But it's as if they want God to overhear and to answer. So it's not wrong to call it an intercessory prayer for the king. You see, David is about to lead the army of Israel into battle with the nation's fate in his hands. This was his God-given responsibility. How did this psalm come about? It's fairly safe to assume there was an initial first battle, first occasion for when it was written, when it was prayed or sung, but then it seemingly slots into the collection of the director of music, and then it's used over and over. Who knows how many times they used this psalm before a battle? Whenever necessary, whenever relevant. You see, battles like this weren't unusual. Preacher Charles Spurgeon tells us that David was always at war and his sword never had chance to rust. That's what's happening here. Before going to war, he and the people stopped and prayed. This is a blessing, a prayer, a plea for the king and a plea to the king. God bless you. God help you. And that's an important mindset to have. They understand that they're dependent on their sovereign God, who through the anointed and appointed king in David and his troops would bring about the desired victory, the needed salvation. They're not simply pressing on in their own strength, but they're pressing on in dependency, in reliance on God. And importantly, David believed that his wars were God's wars, and that he could therefore invoke God's aid and recruit the people to call on God too. And that's what we see in verse 1. The start of verse 1 says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." See, they're addressing an individual, the king, as we find out later. And from those first few words, we can easily deduce that King David prayed to God. He was a praying man. And the people wanted him to be heard and his prayers to be answered. And clearly their attitude is that prayer is worthwhile. Prayer works. God answers them in the Old Testament as well as the New. And they look at this impending day of distress that's right before them, right in front of their face, as they're about to set off. And they're saying, King, we want God to hear you. We want God to answer you. We want you to be victorious. Like you, we want the enemy to be defeated. May God answer your prayers. The second half of that verse says, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." You may have noticed as we read that the name of the Lord, or the name of God, that came up three times, that little phrase, verse 1, verse 5, verse 7. The nation here is marked as his. They have his name on them. The name of the Lord, we're told in Proverbs 18, is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and he's safe. In it there's protection and safety. And the New Testament sheds more light and significance on this phrase. Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14. So do we just pray in Jesus' name and we'll get anything we like? Well, no. One commentator says, "Far from being a formula for quick results, this expression, 'in my name,' should be our expression of utter dependence on him whose nature, whose history, whose abilities we have come to know." You see, these people here know God. They know about him. They know about his attributes. They know about his history. They know about his dependability when it comes to helping them as his special people. This prayer is rooted in their own experiential, in their own personal dealings with God. He's personal. He's their father. But why do the people say the God of Jacob in that part of the verse? Well, there's a few ways we could take that. This was a reminder of their posterity, their heritage, their history, God's continuing faithfulness. They are his special people, and he, Yahweh, is the God of their ancestors, the founder and sustainer of their nation. He's the same God of Jacob as he was for the people of Israel that day, and obviously for us today. God hasn't changed. We can bring that application to the present in a similar vein and on a practical level. One commentator says, "If you think about the life of Jacob, you can see that he was delivered out of many troubles many times by God. We call on the name of the same God to help us." God is dependable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the obvious application for the people then, looking backwards to Jacob in a day of distress and trouble, and us today. You can trust him. I can trust him. You can call on his name. We need to call on his name. It also casts our minds to the event in Jacob's life where he wrestled with God and was heard, because he would not let go until he was blessed. And that's a picture of perseverance in prayer too. Another commentator points to another potential meaning of this as well, when he looks at the sinner in Jacob. He wasn't a great man. If you look at the history of his life and the need for salvation, he says, "He is the God that the poor sinner needs, for Jacob was a poor, crooked stick from the time he first came into this world right on through the years." See, we could easily also take this in the way that we can see that God is interested in sinners. The people and the king need this covenant God of Jacob who can help them in all those ways. And they need him to be there and help them right now, today. A need is immediate for a God they can trust, for a God who has a dependable history, for a God who is able and willing to help in time of trouble, for a God who can answer prayer, and a God who can forgive sins, and that's exactly what they have. And that's exactly what we have today too. Verse 2 then says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." So here they acknowledge we need supernatural help. Help from beyond us. Help that we can't give. Strength that we don't have. They need to be sustained in battle because they can't do this alone. But the message in this verse is that God isn't remote. He's near. He's with his people. And this protection, God's protection, originates, the source of it is from his sanctuary. The place where this name, his name, dwelled. In Deuteronomy 14:23 tells us that sanctuary is where he placed his name, and Zion was where the anointed king was established. They have confidence in this. They know that God is present in Zion where David lived, the place where he was. And the glory of the Lord shone from his sanctuary where the ark resided, as one commentator says. So this earthly sanctuary of Yahweh was located in Zion, another name for the city of Jerusalem. And from that sanctuary, from that source, from God, the congregation prayed that help would come to their king. Yes, they had their king. And their hopes were on King David. But you see, their hopes were primarily beyond King David, to the one who had established him in his position in Yahweh. So remember also that the sanctuary at the time was a place of sacrifice for the atonement of sin. And in verse 3 we see another source of confidence, because we learn that David had been following all the right procedures for obtaining help from God. They knew that God was really with them, but at the same time they're showing their dependence and reliance on him by fulfilling all the ceremonial requirements they were required to do in obedience. And that's what we read in verse 3. "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Remember us, accept us." In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, show us that it's normal for them to be sacrificing prior to going into battle. And they would also worship as well. And David had done this, and they're relying on that. He'd done it correctly. And they're resting their hopes there. So they're addressing the king. But you see how at the same time that they're praying and appealing to God. And then it says Selah. There's a pause, a musical interlude at the end of verse 3. Before they continue on to say in verse 4, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." They know David's desire. His heart is obviously for victory, as is theirs. That's only natural. But importantly, they're confident that this is in God's heart too. The plans that are referred to here, you can see the same word in different places. It's military advice, counsel, strategy. All the military plans that they have, you can find the same usage of that word in 2 Samuel 16, 2 Kings 18. But you see, now we know the foundation that David is built upon. Yes, there is human responsibility, human planning, human strategizing, human training of the troops, preparation that's needed. But you see, reliance on God was the backdrop for the whole thing, for both King David and the people. Maybe we can bring this more up to date. You may recall Puritan Oliver Cromwell had his New Model Army, whom he referred to as the gathered church. He saw these men as Christians doing God's works. And Cromwell demonstrated that dynamic between human responsibility on the one hand and trust and dependence in the sovereignty of God in battle, when he addressed his men in his most famous words that you may have heard, where he says, "Put your trust in God and be sure to keep your powder dry, your gunpowder." It's the same for you in all your trials and troubles. You must trust God completely. But that doesn't mean you can just sit back and wait for him to work. No, you have responsibilities to act too, to be obedient, to be prepared, to be diligently working, to do something. They're saying, "Yes, David, we need you as our leader. Our hope is in you. But ultimately, in the one who set you in your position, we need God's wisdom, not ours." And with all this foundational truth, they go on in verse 5 to anticipate victory. It says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Do you see the certainty here in salvation, in the name of their God? Again, same phrase. It says, "We will rejoice. We will set up our banners." They're looking forward to waving the banners after they've won. They're confident that winning this battle is God's will. They foresee the success. They're anticipating the victory. And they're looking forwards beyond the battle to the celebrations afterwards. Importantly, not because of their own achievement, but all because of God and him answering their prayers. And this section is saying to the king, we believe in you. We too earnestly desire that God answers your prayers. They want to echo and buttress his prayers and desires. God deliver, God protect, God bless. They have faith. Do you see that? Spurgeon justifies their believing in this victorious reaction when he says this: "Unbelief begins weeping for the funeral before the man is dead. Why should not faith commence piping before the dance of victory begins?" So that's the first part of the song. This confidence in God affects the way they pray. It affects the way they live. And so that's the challenge to us. Do we have that kind of confidence in our prayer lives? Do we know God? Do we know his attributes? Do we trust him? Do we have a view of a big God who has the power and ability to help us whenever we are in trouble? Is that revealed in your daily walk with God? Like these people, you need to know and experience God more deeply. Spurgeon said this: "The people in this psalm, before their king went into battle, felt sure of victory, and therefore began to rejoice beforehand. How much more ought we to do this who have seen the victory completely won?" We're in a better place now, after the cross, after the finished work of Christ, where we should be even more joyful than these people for the victory that's ahead of us. We've already seen that we, if we're Christians, have the same victorious God, a God who will be with us in times of distress and trouble. He may not keep us from that distress and trouble. And a God who will be victorious eternally. This points to Jesus Christ's final and total victory over sin and death, which allows us to look beyond to a celebration, to a secure and eternal heaven ahead. And that's what Spurgeon is saying. We should be rejoicing today on that basis of what we have ahead in our future as a certainty. But don't so many of us act like a defeated people in this world? But we are the victors. When we look at these people, they're facing real hardship. They're waving their loved ones off, going to battle. This is no walkover. Real blood will be spilt. Some will die. Some will come back injured. Yet they're trusting, they're boasting in their God, in his name, whatever happens. Do we have that attitude? Knowing God, experiencing him, having a close relationship with him, knowing his attributes, all these things help us today to stand fast and persevere with confidence ahead. When troubles and distress come, they turn to God. They pray in faith that he would protect his children. These people are committed to their king and to their God. They know where the ultimate victory comes from, and they boast in the name of the Lord our God. Do we really trust God with everything, with every aspect of our lives? That's such an easy thing to say, whilst our lives can so easily contradict our actions. Are we living like that, like a victorious people, even in the midst of trouble? So that's the plea of the people to the king, yes, but beyond the king to God. And in the second section we see a change. This is now an individual speaking rather than a crowd or congregation. And most commentators agree that this is King David himself, at least originally. And he's reacting to the words of the people and showing where his confidence as the king lies. The king's confidence in his God, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." See, he is a man of prayer. He's godly. He's their leader. But he knows his dependence on God, on Yahweh. This is God's personal name in his covenant, in his agreement with Israel. And David is confident. But in his faithful God, not in the people. But he also knows his dependence on the prayers of his people that God will answer. And he's mindful that he's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. And that there are promises that he's depending on, and he will be preserved by the Lord. Look at the confidence. I know. He will answer me. David's expecting help to come from heaven, the holy dwelling of God behind that earthly sanctuary, as one writer put it. And Yahweh and his anointed were closely associated, the king and his God. And to oppose Yahweh's anointed king was to oppose him. And King David was assured, he trusted. And trusting in God is resting the full weight of our confidence in him, counting on him alone to deliver us. Verse 7, that very famous verse, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." There's actually no way from the original language to see who speaks out, verse 11, the king or his people. But the important thing is that they're in agreement. That the full confidence in God continues. But you see, their enemy's confidence is somewhere else. Elsewhere. All the enemy can boast in is the strength of their army, the number of fearsome chariots. That's all they have. Some of these nations around had strong armies, powerful chariots. Israel didn't. You can imagine the enemy looking on thinking, well, this is going to be easy. But like the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." They have the Lord. That's far superior. The people of Israel here aren't allowing for any creature confidence or worldly confidence. They could cast their mind back. You could remember Egypt. You could look at Joshua in Jericho. You could look at Gideon and the Midianites. Each were intimately involved in the victories. But God was over all. They rested in his sovereignty, but they were intimately in the battle themselves. Does God still do this? Does God still answer prayers like this today? Well, why not? Do we believe in prayer? Let me give you a couple of English examples just to make you think a little bit. What about under Elizabeth I? The mighty Spanish armada was approaching the English shores. The English were outnumbered. The Spanish were far superior in strength. And if it was just about numbers, those chariots and horses, if you like, as in our verses, then the English were fighting a lost cause. This was important because the English Reformation was at stake. With those boats coming from Spain came Roman Catholicism. And the history books tell us that many prayed for God's intervention We must assume that there were many genuine Christians among those praying, and they wanted safety from the enemy, and the most terrible storm came, and the Spanish fleet was decimated. Now, is that God stepping in and answering prayer? Is that just coincidence? Is that God's preservation by his powerful right hand? Why not? I know we have skeptical brains, but I can assure you that the people of the time thought that to be an amazing answer to prayer. Why are we cynical? What about the Second World War? For 10 days, everything hung in the balance. The tactic of the Germans was blitzkrieg, lightning war. And it took the Allies by surprise, and hundreds of thousands of troops, both English and French, were being squeezed into a small and shrinking area heading back to the coast at Dunkirk on the edge of mainland Europe, with the panzer tank divisions closing in. They got nowhere to go. And Prime Minister Winston Churchill, against the advice of quite a lot of people, didn't seek to negotiate terms of surrender, but instead he started Operation Dynamo. The Sunday before, May 26, 1940, at the request of King George VI, there was a national day of prayer observed, including many genuine Christians. And in a stirring broadcast, the king called the people of Britain and the empire, he said this, to commit their cause to God. And it was said that the whole nation was at prayer. One day later, May 27th, the German High Command said this, the British army is encircled and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation. This is what Winston Churchill said, I thought, and some good judges agreed with me, that perhaps 20,000 or 30,000 men might be re-embarked. The whole root and core and brain of the British army seemed about to perish on the field or be led into captivity. But then that week, three extraordinary, miraculous maybe, things happened. Firstly, nobody can understand why Hitler stopped. He stopped his advance. Secondly, in one part of Europe, there was a tremendous storm which grounded the whole German Air Force. But at the same time, just a couple of hundred miles away, in another part of Europe, there's a tremendous calm settled over the English Channel, and thousands of little boats set off of all sizes and varieties across the Channel and rescued 338,000 men of the British Army. And those would be the backbone of future attacks. And so the evacuation across all the newspapers in the UK was treated as a miracle, as an answer to prayer. And the following Sunday was a national day of prayer of thanksgiving, called by the king. Was that coincidence too? People were praying for that, and they thought that was an answer to prayer. Why ever not? We believe in prayer, don't we? We believe God is sovereign, but it's not just in those big things. It's in every area of your life. Are you taking everything to God? Are you confident in prayer? God is in the business of answering it even today. Are you showing your confidence in it every day in your daily prayer life? If we had this confidence, wouldn't we be more in prayer? Wouldn't you be on your knees so much more often than you are? Martin Luther once famously said, I have such a busy day today that I must spend 2 more hours in prayer this morning. That's the balance we should have. Not, oh, I'm so busy, so that can just be left off to the side today. It's got to be our backbone, our foundation. We have to trust in God and his willingness and ability to answer our prayers. From man's perspective, chariots and horses are needed. And they're necessary. They are necessary. As we've seen, we do have responsibility to be prepared. But also we need God alongside, over all. In fact, Psalm 68:17 tells us that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. He's powerful. As verse 8 tells us, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. They're brought down. They were on their knees in prayer and faith and commitment, and just see the anticipated results as a consequence. God is going to step in and bring victory. We see the plea of the people. We see the trust that the king and the people have in God. And then finally, our third point in verse 9, we find a closing prayer, but this time to God directly. The nation's prayer to the King of Kings. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Commentator Matthew Henry wisely points out that happy the people that have praying princes to whose prayers they may thus say Amen. The people are calling on God again, all agreed in unity in what they're asking for. This is a resounding Amen. As question 98 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. That's what they're doing here, for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with thanksgiving and acknowledgement of his mercies and with confession of our sins. This is their desire. It could literally be translated, Lord, give victory. Let the king answer us in our calling, in our day of calling. Give victory to the king, O Lord. They're asking for salvation. Salvation for the king, salvation for the people. That's their desire as they watch their loved ones go. We've already seen and pointed out some points of application for us, but let's dig into that a little bit more. We can see how this psalm is spoken or prayed or sung with assurance and trust. And in trouble, whatever that is, whatever size that is, big or small, national or personal, you need to call out to God, not resting on or hoping in yourself or in the things of this world. You see, this demonstrates that God hears, but he doesn't just hear, he answers. It's so common to try and do things in our own power, in our own strength. That's a mistake if we're doing that by ourselves. Whatever those battles might be, with God we can get victory. And like the people and the king, we need to have faith. One commentator says, as neglect of prayer makes faith weak, so lively prayer greatly strengthens our reliance on God's word. Instead of being found standing in pride before and in this battle, they're found in a place of humbleness, kneeling before God. And that's by far the best place to be, the great position to be in when we're in trouble. Because when we're in that position, we can be raised up by God when we're on our knees. It's all God. We need to trust in him. We need to have confidence. We also see here a need to prayerfully support our godly leaders. We find an encouragement to trust in God. And as Matthew Henry says, quoting those famous verses in 1 Timothy 2, we are to stir ourselves up to prayer earnestly as we are in duty bound for those in authority over us, that under them we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Like the people in this text, we are to pray for those above us. We need to be faithful in this. See, during those testing and troubled moments, your attitude should be that of confidence. Confidence and prayer in God. And then you leave the results with God. I wonder if we have effective faith like this. Well, you see, this passage has another central dimension that we must never miss. If we miss this, we've missed the whole thing. This has a developing tapestry of the unfolding of redemption. This has got a bigger message than we've seen so far. In fact, it's staring us right in the face. And you may have seen it already, because here in this passage in the Old Testament, many hundreds of years before the babe of Bethlehem, we see Christ here. Jesus is the fulfillment of these royal psalms. You see, all these psalms point forward to him. Some would say that he's the greatest Davidic king in the likeness of David. David was anointed king. He was chosen. But Jesus was anointed Messiah, King of Kings. And theologians agree that this psalm ultimately points to Christ and to his kingdom, to an ultimate battle, to an ultimate victory. And the people here are looking backwards at God's faithfulness and guidance, but at the same time they're looking forwards to the Messiah. And in a small way, they see this anointed Messiah in David. But they look beyond to the promised Messiah, following this one golden thread running right through to Jesus, the culmination of the great plan of redemption. As one writer says, the Lord's undefeated record of saving his anointed assures the believer that God will answer when he calls, because he is united to Christ, the King, not just any king. The people's focus is on David the King, in whom the people see themselves and their nation and embodied. But you see, David is just a foreshadowing. He's a picture. David is not enough. These people will go on and die. His victory is not big enough. He has a desire to be victorious and save his people, but it's limited. You see, these prayers are theologically supercharged and are ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings. Neither victory was ever in doubt, but when you compare them, well, it's incomparable. Christ's victory is incomparable in its effect and reach. It's eternal. It affects every human being who has ever or will ever step foot on this planet. David, this monarch, prefigured the Messiah who came to save his elect people. The king whose victory is absolute, whose reign is unending, unopposed, for all eternity. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's the king we ultimately need to be looking to. That's the king where we can find salvation. Well, let's conclude our thoughts. The 20th Psalm is set before a battle. It's a prayer. It's a plea. But it also shows confidence in their God, in our God. Never forget that. Who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the following Psalm, Psalm 21, is a praise for victory in battle. Those two form a pair. They're companions. The first anticipates and looks forward to that victory and the celebrations beyond. It celebrates the strength and redemption of God. But the second is all exuberance and delight, reflecting on a successful battle in thankfulness for answered prayer after the event. God humiliates their enemies and their foolish confidence in chariots and horses. This psalm was no doubt used time and time again for numerous battles after that first occasion. We can use it too on so many different levels. We can see that God can be trusted, that he hears us in times of trouble, that he cares, that he can help, that he can support, that he can strengthen. He has saving power. We must trust him. You must trust him. Where else can you place your trust? Do you need help today? Are you in trouble? Are you facing a battle or a trial? We need to seek God's victory, God's help. We need to grow in our relationship with him. We need to know him better. Like these people of Israel know him, and they've seen his attributes. They've seen his history. They've seen his dependability. They have confidence in his name. And as this develops, as you cultivate this, so will your confidence in prayer. In trouble and in every other area of our lives, we need to learn to rely on God. It may not always go the way that you want in God's providence, but you trust in God's wisdom and love, knowing that ahead you have eternal victory. As one commentator says, the necessary procedure to develop greater confidence in praying is to discover what God has done and is capable of doing, so that in the time of trial, the name of the Lord will fill our thoughts and strengthen our faith. Our reaction in trouble should be to go to God. Who else can you go to? There we find refuge from the storm in the darkest of nights. There we find eternal hope. John Calvin said of these verses that the design of the Holy Spirit, in my judgment, was to deliver to the church a common form of prayer, which, as we may gather from the words, was to be used whenever she was threatened with any danger. That's how wide this can apply. Whatever the danger, God is there. God is there to help, to listen, to care. In our Christian lives, individually, in the corporate church life, we will face many battles, but we must approach them in the right way. We mustn't fear, because in Christ we will be ultimately victorious. Our hope is in Him, beyond any earthly power, beyond any earthly king. So is that where your hope is? If it is, then no matter what happens in this life, you are safe and secure in Christ. And unlike all those children in World War II who didn't know if they would ever see their father and feel his loving embrace, you can know with unfaltering confidence that you will rest in your Heavenly Father's bosom for eternity. Not because we deserve it, but because of undeserved grace. The final victory will have been won. There will be no more tears, no more wars. We'll be safe, praising and worshipping God. But do you see that we're safe today too? Even in the midst of all this trouble. This psalm speaks predominantly to God's people, both back then and today. And that raises the question, are you one of God's sons or daughters? Are you on the right side of this battle? Where's your confidence? In chariots or your own works? Your own abilities, your own strengths? It's in the wrong place. And it leads to eternal death and defeat. And the place you need to start is to see that you're on the wrong side. You're on the enemy's side. And you need mercy and grace and forgiveness, because a great day, a monumental day of distress and trouble is coming for those who have not trusted in Christ, in repentance and faith, looking only to his finished atoning death on the cross to pay the heavy price of sin. But this is the message. God is still answering prayers today. And that prayer of repentance and faith can still be prayed to God. He's still in the business of saving people. If you cry out, he will answer your prayer. And that too will be a wonderful victory over the evil one through the power of God. May all of us here shout for joy over your salvation, as our verses say. And in the name of our God, set up our banners, anticipating that future victory. Let's live in that light today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the example we have here of your people, of their trust and confidence in you alone. Lord, would you give us that same trust and confidence? Would you help us to live in that light every day, looking to eternity? Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us, Lord, to have confidence in prayer. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as we depart, that you'd be with us during this week when we may indeed face trouble and distress. Lord, help us to approach it in a biblical way, always looking to eternity, knowing that we will be ultimately victorious. We thank you, Lord, that you care. We thank you, Lord, that you answer prayer, that you are willing and able. And Lord, we pray that each of us would rest our entire weight of trust and hope on you alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.